For a few minutes tonight, we want to talk about how God can, but well, we let him. I'd like for us to start together in Luke chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 30. It's a very familiar story, I think, to us, the rich young ruler. And this is Luke's account. Matthew and Mark also have parallel versions of this. Mark's the only one that really in my mind stands out the most because Mark mentions in verse 21 of Mark 10 that Jesus looked at him and loved him and then told him there was one thing that he lacked. Luke, I like just because Luke is probably my favorite of the three synoptic gospels. Luke 18:18, and then we'll read through verse 30. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in this. I do want to point out just a couple things, and as we're talking about God can, this is kind of the focus that if the rich can't get to heaven, then who in the world can? That was really the perspective of the disciples, that the rich were already blessed by God, and it was a signification that God had loved them and blessed them because of their wealth. That was the attitude most people had of the wealthy for a long time. I mean, you go all the way back to the story of Job. That's one of the things about Job's story. He's an extremely wealthy man, and his wealth is taken away from him. His family, all but his wife, are taken away from him in a day. He loses everything. And his friends, for 1 week, are able to deal with him. And then they open up and basically say, "Look, the only reason bad things happen to anyone is because you're bad." So it goes against a lot of the ideas that people had that God's blessings are on the wealthy and not really on the poor. You might recall also Jesus in Luke 16, just a page or two back probably from where you are, tells the story. It's not identified as a parable at all, but he tells the story starting in verse 19 of a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And he has Lazarus, a named beggar. Lazarus dies. He ends up in paradise, in Abraham's bosom specifically, as it's identified there. The rich man is in torment. And the rich man doesn't see Lazarus as anything more than someone who can help him out. You know, tell him to dip his finger in and touch my tongue, you know. That's all. So here in Luke 18, Luke is thematically dealing with the wealthy. And that's his point. Here we have a wealthy man. He rejects Jesus. And if he's not going to heaven, then who can? And that's when Jesus says in verse 27, "What is impossible with a man is possible with God." And that's when Peter makes his declaration, "We've left everything. I mean, see, we have left home, we have followed you," and he blesses them in that. The other thing I wanted to point out real quick is when he talks about the difficulty of going to heaven, or the difficulty for the wealthy going to heaven, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. When Matthew has that, it's kind of a general idea. I've heard many people say through the years, and I think incorrectly, that there was a place in that area that was really hard to get through, and it was called the eye of the needle, and camels had a hard time getting through. Luke uses a surgeon's needle for the word that he uses here. It's, I think, a hyperbole on purpose. It's an exaggeration. Growing up, you probably heard things like, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. You know, it's kind of funny. It's hyperbole. It's just a form of communication. And I think Jesus is using that as hyperbole. It's like the wealthy going to heaven is like a camel going through an actual eye of a needle. It doesn't happen because they depend on their wealth. And that's really his point in this. And that's the point we need to strive for in our own understanding is God can. Are we going to let him? Are we going to give him that allowance? Just because God can doesn't mean he's going to, because we may not give him that allowance. Now, in some ways, I know it sounds like we have an equal footing here, but God doesn't force us to do the right thing. I know there are times, and we probably have thought this, I just wish I could make him see. I wish I could make this person, whoever it is, make him understand. Well, if we could do that and make him, it's not just try to explain things in a reasonable way, but make somebody do that, would they not be able to do that on us? We wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want somebody making us do anything, right or wrong. Well, even God doesn't do that. We live in a, I guess if you want to call it a system, but we have free will. We have choices. And we've got to understand that God can save. Ultimately, that's the point even in this context. God can. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. But that gives us, again, a bit of burden in the sense of giving him that allowance. Talking about context of things, in Philippians 4, verse 13, we read, and this is probably one of the more familiar, if not even famous, passages from Philippians 4, where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not, I can do all things. That's why I put an asterisk there. You kind of stop right there. There are people who, I think that's the point they're trying to emphasize in this passage. I can do all things. But that's not Paul's point. Paul, in the context, if you will, let's go over to Philippians 4. We'll read a few verses before this. He's making the point that he's learned to be content in whatever the circumstance is, whether it's having a lot of things or not having much at all. He says, I have learned the secret. Not that he just knows it and he's not sharing it. I've learned the secret, he says, of being content. So again, we'll start there in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he tells us, I can do all things, and here's the point, through him who strengthens me. It's not, I can do all things. It's, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. And then later in verse 19, he makes the point again, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through him. Again, often I just see when people say this, it's like, I can do all things. It's me. It's on me. And it's not. And I'm not saying every time that shows up, that's exactly what I think. It has to do with, I guess, context of what people are saying, when they're saying it. What it seems to be their point. Paul's point isn't, I can do all things. It's, I can do all things through him. My God will supply. He's the one. He'll supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And how does he accomplish this? But yet again, in Christ Jesus. And so in all of this, there's this great passage here in Philippians 4, 6, 7, which we've mentioned probably a number of times in the last number of months, about being anxious for nothing. It's a lot easier said than done. I know there are some people who really are able to be anxious for nothing. And it might well be because, well, they trust what God is saying completely. I struggle with it. I don't know how else to put it. I'm not trying to be honest with you, so you just think, well, it's okay. It's not. I really do believe worry is not trusting God. That's kind of essentially what it is. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. His context, he's in jail. He doesn't know exactly how things are going to turn out. But he's telling us, don't worry about anything. But here's the solution to it. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, it's not just peace, but the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The idea of heart and mind might be where we feel and where we think through things. God is able. He is able. Are we going to allow Him to be in control? When I was a kid, one of the things I had a hard time doing was if I broke something, turning over to my dad, who could fix, you know, most everything. At least that's the way I looked at it when I was a kid, for sure. And the idea was I could hand it over to him and he'd fix it, right? You know? Okay. But my problem would be handing it over to him and the whole time trying to help him, which I wasn't much help. And maybe that's part of our problem. We think God can, but I'm going to help. If he doesn't have me helping, he just can't do this. But he says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer. That's our emphasis, prayer. Lord willing, Wednesday nights we're going to start, I guess if you want to call it, a series of lessons on prayer. And hopefully it'll be helpful. It's not just the idea of here's some study on prayer. It surprises me how many books have been written by different people about prayer, and not all thin books. Some of them are voluminous. I mean, you know, big old books. So we've got that, but I think Paul was very active in prayer. You might even think of this. The circumstance he found himself in, being in prison, may have really given him opportunity he wouldn't have had otherwise to pray. And I don't know. I'm not saying that's God's solution to Paul, you know, being a person of prayer, but it very well could have helped him tremendously by being in a place that he had nowhere really to go, so he prayed a lot. In verse 8, going right along with what Paul is saying here, again, all of this, there's just so much going on in this section, but in verse 8, he says, finally, and it's not like this is all that I have to say, but it's finally, like, as we're talking about anxiety, I need to emphasize this to myself, probably, as I'm trying to emphasize it to you, but it's not just empty the room of worry, it's empty the room and fill it up with things, but not just any things. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't be anxious for anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. You see, there's a lot going on. It's not just, don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry. He says, don't worry. But instead, pray, supplicate with thanksgiving. And not only that, he goes on to say, here you need to dwell on not just the things you might have anxiety from, but dwell on true things and honorable things and the right, pure, lovely things that are of good reputation, things that are excellent. I think it's right for us to dwell on God's Word. No surprise for me to say that. I think it's right to find sources of other people who've written things. You've got to be careful no matter what it is that you read, but honestly, there are good authors there who think well, and reading them helps us get different perspectives. There's nothing that I could ever, you know, 100% endorse by any man, even myself. I've read things that I wrote, even probably from just a few years ago, that I don't always completely agree with. It's not just that I don't agree with them. They may be wrong. Education helps in understanding things. And all I'm trying to say is don't be the sort of person who thinks it's only what God says in His Word that matters. I mean, Paul says whatever is true. He quotes in his own sections there in Timothy and Titus, people who are not inspired by God, not like Paul was or even Peter. But if it's true, something to dwell on, if it's an honorable thing, there are good stories out there that are honorable stories or right and pure and so on. These are things we need to dwell on. and fill that void, if you will, or fill that vacuum. And then finally, going through this, I say finally. Finally, as Paul is saying, not finally like this is it, but we're close to being it. I've got just one more couple slides here. Verse 9. And I like how Paul puts this. It's not just, all right, don't be anxious about anything, and instead here are some things to think about, dwell on, meditate on. But he tells them, and this I think is probably for all of us who are striving to be leaders in any form, this is what we need to do. He says, things that you have learned and received, you've accepted what you've learned and you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. I mean, how many people have we ever heard in life say, look, don't do what I do. Do what I say. You know, parents sometimes do that. It might be a leader at work, a boss, maybe a coworker even, you know, trying to teach you something. Hey, don't do what I do. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't excuse himself. Paul says the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. The word practice doesn't just mean do. You may have that in your English translation, do these things, but the word means to do it by habit, to do it that it becomes habitual. That's really the point. Do these things as they become habits. Habits take a little time. You don't pick up a habit doing one thing one time. It takes, you know, an effort to say, this is what we're going to do. It is always amazing to me, though, bad habits we pick up pretty quickly, right? It's the habits that we know are helpful for us, whether spiritually or even physically, that we struggle with, you know? And I'm sure you could think of, you know, your own examples. I've got my own, but habits that are going to get us closer to God and ultimately into heaven, these are the things we need to develop very quickly as best we possibly can to give God glory and for us to be in heaven at all. So again, God can, but again, are we going to let them? And then I would also suggest, look at the song. It's in this big red 683. I just wanted to share with you the words. This is one of the things of when I was preparing the lesson. It's one of these things where later I was like, that would go well. And this was last minute. 683. And I just want to consider the words with you. Again, whatever things are true and right and honorable, as he was saying there in Philippians 4:8. This particular writer says, would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with you. Would you have him make you free and follow at his call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have him save you so that you need never fall? Let him have his way with thee. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true each providential test? Would you in his service labor always at your best? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. Now, I know that's poetic and all, and we're very familiar with the song, but I like the sentiment. Kind of goes along with what I'm trying to say tonight. God can do anything. I don't think there's any point for us to try to even argue with it. God can do anything. I know when I was in college, I think it was. Yeah, it was. I had a philosophy of religion class, which sounds as exciting as it actually sounds. It really wasn't. I had to take the class. It was part of my degree. And it was one of these classes that outside the teacher, I think there were three or even maybe four of us in the class. It was not a class that, like, you know, most of the classes I took in college were 20, 30, 50 people, maybe more than that. But it was kind of funny. That was like four people and the teacher. So it was one of those necessary evils. Our final exam was one that after taking it, I wanted to scream because we worked through our night cramming for the final. And we got this stack of papers that looked like it was 10, 15 pages, I guess. I didn't count it. I just saw it on our desk, sat down, and it said, final exam, why? Okay, why? You sit there and you think, and, you know, there were a couple guys that just started writing and writing and writing, and I'm like, okay, why? Well, my first thought is, why not? I mean, you know, if you're going to argue about anything, just why not? Just because comes up to mind. You know, why not? Because I put why not. And I got an A. I don't know if that was the right answer, if he just, you know, watched us how fast we answered, but that was exactly it. Why not? In philosophy of religion, this was one of our questions that we had to dwell on. If God can do anything, can he make a rock that is so heavy that he can't lift it? And I've heard people say that. I mean, it's not a new question. It's not like that class had that question. You're never going to come across that. I've seen it on TV, in movies, people say things like that, like they're sounding really smart. And the answer is real easy. No, he can't do that because it goes against his very nature. It contradicts who he is. Why is he going to do something stupid? You know, to make something, create something that goes against his very nature. He can't do that. But there are people who want to throw, if you want, to call it a curveball. God can do anything that doesn't contradict him. Are we going to let him, though? Are we going to let him be in control of our lives? Are we going to let him be the king as he demands to be? He doesn't come to us and say, I'm the king, therefore you must. He says, I'm the king, will you submit? That's what this is about. It's submission to him. If we are willing to submit, it's all good for us. That doesn't mean the road in life is going to be perfect and flat and just no problems ever, no potholes or sinkholes or whatever you want to put, no obstacles. It doesn't mean that. It means we can, just like Paul said, I can do all things through him. He will supply every need. Whether, again, you got the hole in the road, he'll supply a way for you to get around it. Reference was made even in Charles' prayer to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. That's kind of what we're talking about. God can. Well, we let him. Well, we turn ourselves over to him. I want to close with Matthew 11, 27 through 30 here. Jesus is speaking of his relationship with his Father. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And here's the key, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father and the Son know each other. That's great news, but it's not just that he says the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father and nobody else does. He says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, there are some people who say, well, God will reveal and he may choose some and not choose other. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me. That's the open invitation. He's willing to reveal, but you've got to come to him. You've got to have on your end of it, if you will, this impetus of saying, yes, I will. It's not, again, that God just forces us into compliance of his will. We've got to allow him and say, yes, I want to. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Why is he saying that? Well, people work hard sometimes to try to understand things. Here he's saying, come to me. If you want to know him, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You notice twice he mentions that. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Come to me. And again, at the very end there, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not that there's no burden. It's not that God wants to take everything away. He wants to give us the proper kind of burden. If you've ever done any sort of boating, you know, canoes or whatever, if you have a totally empty vessel, it's going to just go with every wave. I mean, it's just going to bounce. It's not going to be very stable. You got to have some kind of a load. You don't want to be overloaded or even underloaded. You want to balance. I think that's what Jesus is trying to provide for us, is balance. You know, when we worry, when we're filled with anxiety and we're trying to fix everything on our own, not letting God do what he says he can do, we're overloaded. We're overburdened. We're going to start taking on water and start sinking, and we're going to feel that. But it's not that God says, look, I'm just going to take it all away and you'll have no burden at all. He says, take my yoke, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not what you're trying to carry. And guess what? We can't do it successfully. What baggage are we carrying around? And this isn't, you know, the little pep talk at the end. It's just spiritually what God wants to do for us is relieve us. You might recall in Exodus 19, when God told the people what he wanted to do for them. Turn over there real quick. I know that I don't have this in the outline. It's just a thought coming to mind real quick. Its fulfillment doesn't come until 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But I think what God wanted to do for Israel was to bring them into the land of milk and honey, the land of promise, where the houses were already built, the vineyards were already planted and growing and blooming. It's not that God said, look, I want you to displace this people and ruin everything, tear it all down and do that, and then you have to rebuild. Jericho, yes, but that had to be made as an example for everybody else to be fearful of Israel. But everything else was in place. I mean, the vineyards were in place. God wanted them to come into the land, not have to work, so that they could worship him. That's what they wanted. In chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God's intention was for the entire nation of Israel to be priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Well, they didn't keep his commandment. We know the rest of the story pretty well. And it's not until 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, when Peter actually says, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and so on and so forth. God wants to provide for us, and this preparation comes now for heaven. That's what heaven's going to be, a place where, just like Canaan was supposed to be, a place where everything's provided. The tree of life is there, and it's always blooming, and there's water, and there's a city of protection and security. Nothing bad can come in, and he wants to provide for us. God can. Well, we let him. The song we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement, number 714. What will your answer be? If you've not been baptized, you're not ready. You cannot go to heaven and just hope for it, because you have no hope if you've not been baptized. You can be baptized, though, born again of water and spirit. And if you've done that, but there is something maybe serving right now as an obstacle that you need help with, we urge you right now, come forward as we stand and sing.